Shall we turn again in our Bible to Acts chapter 7? We appreciate the opportunity of having this time together with you. Thank you for staying. I know it took a little extra to stay this evening, and appreciate the opportunity once again of looking at the Word of God with you. Let's read together. From verse 54, chapter 7, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses lay down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Verse 2, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. It has been said that in a world full of statistics, the ultimate statistic is this, that one out of every one dies. We don't have much of a chance, do we? As far as this world is concerned, apart from the rapture, the hope that those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them who sleep in the Lord Jesus, it is quite possible that every one of us will pass through that valley. And so I think it's important for us to think about a Christian's death. How a Christian dies is obviously, or should obviously, be radically different from how someone who is not a Christian dies. The Bible tells us, in a most strange way, that death is yours. You might say, well, look, Lord, I have all kinds of good things. Why don't you just keep that one? No, he says, death is yours too. Life is yours, and death is yours. How is death ours? When the Lord Jesus died and rose again, he robbed death of his sting. When the Lord Jesus died, as far as the disciples were concerned, hope died. But when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, in a special sense, death died. That is, he put to death the power of death. So that for the child of God, he could say, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me shall never die. Death was once an enemy. But for the child of God, it is no longer an enemy. Now, it is not a friend. It has become a servant. Death is yours. And it stands at the doorway, as a doorman would, waiting to open the door for you and usher you into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all it can do now. It has lost its sting as far as the Christian is concerned. Instead of being a king, it has become a servant. Instead of a despot, it is there to do the bidding of God and to usher in those who have finished their race and to welcome us into the presence of God. Now, I do not say that dying is easy. I would not say that. But I do believe that death for the child of God has been transformed into something rather glorious. When we read of Stephen dying, I think we see all that is best in death, if such a statement is not a contradiction. Perhaps you've heard me tell this story before. It deeply moved me the first time I heard it. Concerning a Christian gentleman who lived in the Isle of Man, he had been very badly mangled. He worked in the post office, and there had been a letter bomb that had destroyed much of his body. But he lived a radiant Christian life. He had an unsaved friend who lived nearby, and very often he would explain to him the gospel story and this man was not terribly interested. One day they were talking, and the Christian said to him, "When you hear that I am dying, I want you to come, because I want you to see how a Christian dies." He said, "For the Christian, it's not a sunset, it's a sunrise, and I want you to see me die." It broke the man down, and there and then, he received the Lord Jesus as his Savior. Some time went on, and the man did come close to passing into eternity. And again he called this newfound Christian, and he said, "We have had a happy relationship over these few years that we have loved the same Lord Jesus Christ. And I would like you to speak at my graveside." "Oh, I couldn't do that," said the man, thinking of the traditional church ceremony at the graveside. "I couldn't stand there after knowing what I know now and say, earth to earth, dust to dust, ashes to ashes." "Oh," said his friend, "it's not earth to earth, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. For the Christian, it is earth to glory. And it's dust to immortality. And it is beauty for ashes. The eternal beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ." What a transformation. What a victory for the Lord Jesus at Calvary. Not only to glorify life. Not only to make our lives meaningful and purposeful. Not only for every day to have the possibility of glorifying God, getting to know Him better, being a blessing to the people of God, seeing souls saved, passed into the kingdom of His dear Son. Not only this, but to take death, the ugliest, the most callous, the most merciless of all our enemies, and to steal its power from it, and to turn him into a slave, to serve the people of God, to take a child of God out of pain and out of suffering, and sweep them into his presence. Only the Lord Jesus could do it. And he did it when he died and rose again at Calvary. I'd like to look really phrase by phrase, or at least little word groupings, as we travel through this passage, beginning at verse 55. "But he." Now we know that the little word "but" is always changing gears for us mentally, isn't it? When you read that word, you immediately contrast it with what went before. "But he." I'm sure that we've been thrilled many times as we've come across the words in Scripture, "but God." Ephesians chapter 2. What a despicable picture. It's just awful, isn't it? That's what you were, Christian. That's what I was. "But God, who is rich in mercy, with his great love wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in sins, hath raised us up together, has made us alive, and made us sit together with the Lord Jesus in the heavenly place." "But God." We've been thrilled at those words. Now we come to this little word. And what does that "but God" mean? It means that the worst that man can do is always superseded by what God can do. Where sin abounded, grace did superabound. And constantly we are being impressed with the superlative wonders and the beauties of the God to whom we belong. When we come to this little word, "but he," I think it impresses upon us the striking contrast between the life of Stephen and all those who were around him that day. There were the prelates, the religious leaders, with their long faces, and their long gowns, and their charges against him, with no hope, no message for those who were desperate to know God. They didn't know God. And they were interested most of all in destroying this witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. The motley crowd gathered around. And there in the middle, standing so picturesquely reminding us of the blessed Lord Jesus. There he stands, and his face as the face of an angel. Now, we recognize that as we draw this allusion, we are not suggesting in any way that what Stephen went through was in any measure like what the Lord Jesus went through. But there is a certain similarity, isn't there? As he stands there, when the Lord Jesus stood there, his face was not the face of an angel. It was the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And here Stephen stands. But he. And I want to stop. I'd like to call this one the great change. And I'd like to stop and I'd like us all to think. How am I different? When the world is angry, say you're angry about the political system, what's going on in government, and the world is angry at that, how are you different, Christian? When the world is bothered and worried about the financial crisis, how are you different, Christian? When the world is selfish and conniving and struggling to get things for themselves, how are we different? But he. Now, here's what they were doing. They were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. But he. Oh, he was so different. How was he different? Don't you think that Stephen could have gnashed his teeth? Sure he could have. He could have showed them what Stephen's wicked heart was like, and I say that with reservation, but in reality, because the Bible tells us that all our hearts are desperately wicked. And Stephen could have been just as wicked, and there is no sin that a Christian can't commit apart from rejecting the Lord Jesus. By myself, the Ad and Improvement Society has never worked a day, and you can't fix yourself up, and what I was before I was saved still lurks in the background waiting to take advantage of me. But he was very different. Why was he different? He was different because he had Christ in his gaze. And how are you going to be different tomorrow and the next day and the next day? And how am I going to be different? This is how we are different. We are not different, Christians, by looking inside and seeing what we think ought not to be there, and messing around inside trying to redecorate our lives. Now that's what most of the books will tell you, even in Christian circles. You've got to decide what kind of a personality you are, your good traits and your bad traits, and start juggling with your personality to make it more pleasing to God. I don't know what the technical term is, but I call that rubbish. The scripture tells me that there's only one way that I can be any different. And that way is by beholding the Lord Jesus. We beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord are changed into his image. From glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I don't know about you, but if I look inside me, I'm not terribly impressed. In fact, it just discourages me to look inside. If I'm honest with myself, the scripture says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That means who can get to the bottom of all this trash? There's no bottom to it. It just goes on getting worse. And so I believe the scripture tells me that I ought to have done with that. And if I can keep Christ in my vision, if I can look at him, then I will indeed be transformed into his image. Now Stephen had a single eye. He kept his eye on Christ. And because he did, he was changed into the image of the Lord Jesus. You see, I don't know how the Lord wants my life. There are some well-meaning people, if they came to our home and said, look, we'd like to redecorate your home for you. Well, they might like, you know, bright pink walls and green carpet and orange furniture or something. And I said, well, bless their hearts. That's not for me. If I'm going to live there, I want to decorate it. I want it to be the way I like it. Now, I'm not supposed to be on the throne in here. The Lord Jesus is here. And I don't know what his blueprint is for me. I don't know what he wants me to be, except that I know he wants me to be like the Lord Jesus. Sometimes, for example, I hear people say, oh, I am so sensitive. I wish I wasn't so sensitive. And if we had our way, we would reach in there and pull out that plug called sensitivity and say, there, no more sensitivity with me. Well, the last thing we need in the world is less sensitive Christians, right? Insensitive Christians. We don't need that. What we need is the transforming power of the Spirit of God to change that sensitivity from thinking about myself to being sensitive to the needs of others. Anger. What a terrible thing that is. I've got to pull the plug on anger. Wait a minute, the Lord says. I need some people who are angry about sin. I need some righteous indignation today. Some no return, no retreat Christians who are willing to stand up. Not angry with the sinner. That's our problem, right? We get angry with the sinner. He says, I want you to be angry about sin. Jealous people. Oh, jealousy's a wicked thing. So I'm going to get rid of that. No, he says, I want you to be jealous about me, about my word, about my people, about my reputation. I want you to stand for me. So you see, I don't know what things ought to go and what things ought to stay, what things he's going to transform and get glory from. And so I want to leave that to him. He's the one who's changing me. And he says, he wants me to be different. How different? Say, Christian, you can try to fit in all you want. It's one thing to have wolves in sheep's clothing, but it seems today we have sheep in wolves' clothing, don't we? Christians trying to run with the pack, trying to fit in. God's not interested in that. He wants us to be different as he is different. Now, it doesn't mean strange, you know, obnoxious, rude. It means different as he is different. When the world gets angry about something, he shows his love. When the world is impatient, he is long-suffering. So he wants me to be different as he is different. Being full. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost. Now, you notice it doesn't say, but he, desperately trying to fill himself up with the Holy Ghost or something like that. Being full. He already was full of the Holy Ghost when he got into the situation. Character is not developed in time of crisis. It is simply displayed. And don't think that you're going to be any different in the big crisis than you are at home sweet home. And I think that's something that's pretty obvious from the Word of God, isn't it? That God prepares a man in secret. The hidden man, as we were discussing this morning. And then when he gets into crisis, when he faces the great temptation, he's ready for it. He, being full. I call that one the great condition. Being full of the Holy Ghost. We read about that a little earlier, don't we? Chapter 6 and verse 3, chapter 6 and verse 5. We hear it stated once as a requirement, and secondly as a fulfillment of that requirement. He had to be full of the Holy Ghost. And they said, sure enough, Stephen is full of the Holy Ghost. Empty of Stephen, and full of the Spirit of God. And when he came to the time of crisis, he was ready for it. Being full. And then we read that he looked up steadfastly into heaven. Notice chapter 6 and verse 15. And all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him. There are some people, and the last place they would look is up. They're not interested in that. They're not interested in looking for God. They'll look through a telescope. They'll look through a microscope. They'll look in technical journals, but they'd never think of looking for God. That's the last thing they want to find. They're running from him as fast as they can go. And here are a group of men who are running from the Lord Jesus Christ. They've crucified him. They've tried to put him away. And they say that's the end of him. And then they meet this man, Stephen. He must be related to him. There's the family image about this man. It's obvious that he's one of those Christians, Christ one. So let's get rid of him too. They looked on him. They'd never think of looking to God, but when they looked at Stephen, they saw something of God in his life. The wonderful thing. When you can see in the life of a Christian, the life of Christ. And it's a wonderful testimony. You are epistles known and read of all men. Say, Christian, what is the gospel according to you? Looked up steadfastly. I've called this one a great choice. He chose to do that. He could have looked around at his adversaries. He could have looked back at his life, as we've been hearing, and think about his failures, the things he could have done better. But he didn't do that. He looked up. Oh, for the uplook in among the people of God. So easy to look down, isn't it? Easy to get pressed down. I love the little anecdote. One Christian met another Christian and said, how are you doing? Well, not too bad, I guess, under the circumstances. What are you doing under there? We ought not to be under the circumstances. That's why Christ died. To elevate us so that we might be seated with Christ in the heavenly. To look down from his perspective. To look up into his face. And to appreciate that all is well because the Lord reigns. He looked up steadfastly. It's easy to look up when things are going well, I suppose. To look up when we're grateful for something. They say that the worst time an atheist has, and I always think about this Thanksgiving time, the worst time that an atheist has is when he's grateful for something and he has no one to thank. Thank God we have someone to thank. And we ought to be grateful people. We ought to look up. But what happens when the clouds come? And I hear it so often, and I suppose it's a manner of speech. We go out and say, oh, I wish the sun would shine. The sun hasn't shone for days now. Now, wait a minute. The sun's shining, isn't it? We can't see it, but it's shining. And we ought to remind ourselves in times like that, the sun still shines. God is still on the throne. No matter how difficult my situation may be, nothing substantive has really changed at all. God still reigns. Christ still loves me. The blessed hope is still true. Every promise in the book is mine, we say, with certain considerations. But we are discovering God's word a stable ground for our lives. It is not something that changes with circumstances. And the child of faith goes on looking up. Being full of the Holy Ghost, he looked up steadfastly into heaven. We need steadfast people today, faithful people, people going on for God. It's easy to give up, isn't it? And I really feel sorry for young people today. They're growing up in a world of easy come, easy go. If it doesn't work, dump it, you know. That's the way we do it in the parts business, isn't it? Go and get your car fixed. It's not quite right. Oh, well, we'll dump it and put another one in. Well, can't you just fix it? Oh, no, sir, it comes in a unit. You know, I mean, we just stick the whole thing in. That happens with relationships, doesn't it? We don't get along anymore. So long as we both shell up, so you just drop out. I don't appreciate my kids. Put them up for sale. That's what's happening in the world, isn't it? People don't think anything's permanent anymore. A gray state of flux. Carelessness all around us. But in the church, it ought to be a steadfastness. A going on for God. And here was a man who was steadfast to the very end. A great choice. And we have that choice. Remember the little ditty? Two men looked out through prison bars. One saw mud, the other saw stars. And we have the opportunity of looking down or looking up. You can go along looking at your brethren, their faults and failings, or you can look up. And that opportunity is given to every child of God. He saw the glory of God. I call this one a great certainty. he saw the glory of God. What must it have been? What would a few creatures, screaming and yelling and throwing a temper tantrum in front of him, have to do with seeing the glory of God? It seems to me that once he saw that, once he saw heaven opened, it would have been a desperate thing for him to see heaven shut and have to go on year after year down here again. How it must have made him homesick for heaven. How it must have made him be weaned from this world and not feel like this old world had anything to offer him anymore. And I believe that that's what God wants for us, to see his glory, to wean us away from the world, to make it easy for us to go home. He saw Jesus standing. I've called this one a great comfort. The Lord Jesus was the one who had already been through death. He was the one who had already stood in Pilate's hall and had been falsely accused. He had been the one who had passed the same way, who had been taken out with a crowd screaming, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" The very lips that just a few weeks before, a few days before, the very lips that had said, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." He knew what it was like. He knew what it was like to be buffeted and spit upon and maligned and crucified. He knew what it was to step through death, to step out of death, the victor, the triumphant one, and he knew what it was like. And so he stands. He stands perhaps as a tribute to the first martyr of the Christian church, ready to welcome him home. He saw Jesus standing. I was looking through an old book of the last days in the life of William Kelly, and his last days were full of little ejaculations in praise and worship to the Lord, and a few little nuggets of truth as he drew near to death. He died March 27, 1906, and on March 24, a Saturday, some of his last words were these. He said, "Satan has his snares still for all who do not simply await his coming." Isn't that good? If you're interested in empire building, if you have a vested interest in this old world, if you become entangled in the affairs of this life, it's going to be really tough to go. It's going to be difficult to leave. I think it was old Ben Johnson, after he had toured some famous personage's estate, seeing all of the tapestries and the statues and the gardens and all the rest. He came to the end of the tour, and his friend, or at least the owner of the home, turned, wondering just what he would say, and the old philosopher said, sweeping his hand across the estate, "These are the things that make it hard to die." The story is told of a wealthy farmer who was visited by a preacher one day, and he said, "Listen, you know, you're telling me all about, you know, heaven and everything. I want to show you what I already have." They jumped in the old buckboard, and they made their way up to a hill. And standing on the hill, he said, waving his arm to the north, "Do you see that? As far as you can see, that's mine." Waving his hand across to the west, he said, "Do you see all that? That's mine. And to the south, as far as you can see, it's all mine. And do you see over here to the east? That's all mine." And the preacher, pointing his finger heavenward, said, "And what do you have up there?" Christians, what do you have up there? Well, you've got a Savior. And he's standing. Yes, he sat. The work was completed. Ah, but there is one thing more. He said, "If I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Isn't it a wonderful thing that there is one thing yet unfinished, and he will stand again and come with this express purpose, because he will not be satisfied until he has you where he is. And so it is a comfort a great comfort, not just to Stephen, but to every child of God. He will come again. Now, there are two statements here that really draw us again to think about the Lord Jesus. As Stephen was dying, as they stoned him, he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, and lay not this sin to their charge." You hear the echo, don't you? "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Those who understand the language tell me that that's in the continuous sense. He kept on saying, "Father, forgive them." When they drove the spikes through his hands and feet, he said, "Father, forgive them." When they spat in his face, he said, "Father, forgive them." When they mocked him and laughed at him and made him the song of the drunkard, he said, "Father, forgive them. Lay not this sin to their charge." Years go by. Methinks I see a young man who has borne to the ravages of the angry mob. He too has been stoned and left for dead. I would not be surprised if he thought back with a great deal of joy to hear these very words. "It was at his feet that the coats were tossed, the men who stoned him to death." And the Apostle Paul would think of the gracious words of Stephen, "Lay not this sin to their charge." A great charity. What love there was here. I don't know how many of you have read Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's a good thing to do. I know it's not easy. And I know sometimes it's a bit distasteful. And we come to the point where we say almost, "I've had enough. I can't go on." But you read of those men who died for the Lord Jesus. They died for you too, you know. They died so that you could have freedom to gather here today, so that I could come and present the gospel without fear of being thrown in prison. So we could have the Bible in our own language. We have to be grateful for those people. They were willing to die for what they believe to be true. Are we willing to live for what we believe to be true? And as you read of them, the very same things came from their lips. As they called on the Lord, to those who were putting them to death, burning them at the stake, they would call out for the mercy of God for those who were destroying their bodies, to pray for those who despitefully use you. And then we read, when he had said this, he fell asleep. I think that is delicious. I really do. He fell asleep. I've called that one the great conclusion. What sweet defiance in the face of the enemy. Remember what David said? "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemy." The enemy's at the gate, banging against the doors. And he's sitting down for dinner. What victory there is in that. What sweet defiance, I say. Standing with the enemy, cursing and blaspheming in his face. The stone thudding against his body, and he fell asleep. To paraphrase it, he said, "Gentlemen, if you'll excuse me, it's my bedtime." And he went. Why is it called a sleep? Remember the Lord Jesus as he went down the road with his disciples on the way to Bethany? And he said, Lazarus, I don't have a problem with that one, "Lazarus sleepeth." And they scratched their heads. Well, what are we going down here for if he's just sleeping? I mean, wasn't he sick? And what's the problem here? And finally he said, "Okay, I tell you plainly, he's dead." Why does the Lord Jesus use the term sleepeth? Those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. I believe God is expressing to us an idea that's very difficult for us to understand. But it expresses the great difference between the death of someone who is not a Christian and someone who is. First of all, I think he uses this word sleep to remind us that it is only a partial separation. If someone is sleeping, suppose I'm sleeping and my wife comes in, she wants to talk to me, well, she can't, because I'm sleeping. That is, there is no more communication between us, but I haven't left. I'm still there in a certain sense. Some people say I'm not all there. Well, you say that with kindness, but you get the idea. I haven't left exactly. There is a sense in which I am there. There's a sense in which I am not there. I'm not able to communicate with her. And I think in the same sense, when we think about death, there's a wonderful truth here that bespeaks the unity of the body. There is one body. And those Christians who have died, like Stephen, are just as much a part of the body as I am. We are members of his body. Secondly, we all worship the same Lord Jesus. Those who gather about the throne in glory and worship him join with us as we worship the Lord Jesus, not just for an hour or so on Lord's Day morning, but moment by moment as we enjoy the Lord Jesus, we are all by faith gathered about him, aren't we? And then there's only one throne of grace, isn't there? And the throne of grace that they know, we know. And we may meet at the throne of grace. Their hope is our hope. Their Lord is our Lord. The Holy Spirit that they enjoy, we enjoy. The angelic beings that they know, perhaps in a more real way than we do, yet these are ministering spirits to us as well. So there is a kind of unity there. It is only a partial separation. And then secondly, it is a temporary separation. Those who sleep wake up from their sleep. Those who die outside of Christ, for them, forever, it is everlasting death. This is the second death. What a horrible thing that is. To be unknown by the God who knows everything. To be sent away from the God who is everywhere. Depart from me, I know you not. But for the child of God, the promise is that those who sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. There is a resurrection. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. One final mention. In chapter 8 and verse 2, devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Occasionally it is suggested from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that because we sorrow not as others who have no hope, the inference is that we sorrow not, and that it's wrong for a Christian to sorrow. Well, the Lord Jesus did, didn't he? Jesus wept. And he knew that he was the resurrection and the life. And he knew that in a few moments Lazarus would walk forth from the grave. But he sorrowed just the same. Why did he sorrow? Did he sorrow for Lazarus? No, he looked on those he loved, the mourners about the grave, and he entered into their sorrow with them. Now here we read that those who took Stephen's body and tenderly placed it in the tomb, they made great lamentation over him. Now, we sorrow not as others. We do sorrow. But we do not sorrow with a hopeless kind of sorrow. And some Christians try to hold it in until they break, until they crack. And God doesn't want us to think that we ought not to sorrow, but we sorrow not as others, those who are hopeless in the world. I've called this one the great commendation. Devout men, I like that, devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. You know that little phrase, a lover of good men? I have that in an old book. A book that is autographed to a friend. And underneath is this commendation, to my friend, and the name, a lover of good men. Like that little engraving on a tombstone outside of Edinburgh, Scotland, in a little cemetery there, and it simply says, a good brother. No date, no name, just a good brother. That's a good testimony to have, isn't it? What a wonderful epitaph, if you've got to have one. For a child of God, a good brother, a good sister. Oh, to be a lover of good people. And to infect people with that. We all have influenza, don't we? Just the Latin, the Italian word for influence. And we all influence people one way or another. We either encourage them to be good, or we encourage them not to be good. We warm them up to Christ, or we cool them off. We encourage them in devotedness, or that we discourage them. And so may the Lord help us to be lovers of good men, that others who are devout may appreciate that they have met us. If you want to be forgotten, you live for yourself. If you want to be remembered, if you want to be appreciated, not for who you are, but for what Christ has done through you, then God calls us to keep our eyes on Christ. Because what men will enjoy out of my life, and what they will enjoy out of your life, will be Christ ministered to them, as we have learned of him. A lover of good men. I close with a little poem that I used at Greenwood. It thrilled my heart when I read it. I came across it in an old book, a collection of writings on Acts, actually, called Pictures in Acts, by David Anderson Berry. If you ever come across the book, you get it and read it. It's a very interesting little book. And in there, he quotes a poet, and he doesn't give the name of the poet, but it's just a little six-line stanza that speaks about the stoning of Stephen. And it says, he heeded not reviling tones, nor sold his heart to idle moans, though cursed and scorned and bruised with stones, but looking upward full of grace, he prayed, and from a happy place, God's glory smote him on the face. Shall we pray? We thank thee, our Father, for surprising us with joy, for the little turns and twists in our lives when we least expected thy rich blessing, and thou didst bountifully pour it out. We would hardly find the graveside to be a place we would choose as a place of blessing. We would hardly think the hospital bed, the sick room, the time of discouragement, of pressure, of conflict, of business failure, we would hardly think that that would be the time when thou wouldst richly bless us. And yet it seems, Father, that when we get to heaven, as we rehearse with one another the lessons that we learned of Christ on planet Earth, it would not surprise us at all to discover that the sweetest blessing we learn in times of sorrow. This is the time when we learn thy sufficiency, how rich thou art, how kind thou art, how good is thy comfort, how it meets our need, what balm there is in Gilead. We think of the treasures of darkness. We know the darkness comes. Help us not to miss the treasures. O Father, thou hast promised that if we go through the valley of the shadow, there is one who goes with us. That when we pass through the waters, they shall not overflow us, and the fires will not burn us. That it is not thy intent to crush us, to ruin us, but to bring the fragrance out of our lives. Help us then to yield to thy gentle, thy tender ministrations Oft-times the way seems so dark. We know that that day when the light shines in glory, and we see the glory of God in the face of the Lord, we will know that this has been the very best way home, the path that thou hast chosen for us. We realize that even in the world today there are martyrs for the Lord Jesus, some who are dying for thee in Africa, in India, in the Arab world, in Russia, and the communist land, in Southeast Asia. There are those who are laying down their lives for the Lord Jesus. Oh, Father, help us. If we are not given the privilege of dying for Christ, help us to live for Christ, that others may see, as they did see in Stephen, the glory of God manifested in our lives. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus, the great exemplar, the chief sufferer, the one who is willing to go all the way. Help us, as he gave his life for us, that we might give our lives to him. We ask giving thanks, not in the name of any man, though they may teach us much of God. There is but one name we may take upon our lips, at a time such as this, in gratitude to thee, and that the peerless name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.